Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking this morning at a portion of the Sermon on the Plains from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is teaching his disciples on the topic of worry and anxiety. As a pastor who involves himself in a lot of the counseling ministry at Emmanuel, some of you may remember the last time I preached a few months ago, I preached on a very common topic of battling sexual immorality from Proverbs 5. Well, in this sermon, I'm taking up another very common topic that pops up in Christians' lives that shows up very frequently, this common problem of anxiety and fear and worry. Anxiety is one of those areas where if you've not struggled with anxiety yourself, you likely know many around you that do. It is common, it shows itself frequently, and it's certainly a topic that I've battled with myself. How many of you would say in this room this morning, I've struggled with worry, fear, and anxiety? Okay. And for the rest of you who are too afraid to raise your hands, maybe there will be something here for you as well. For many, being anxious, worried, troubled in your spirit, and at times even depressed as you think through those difficult, uncertain, and challenging life circumstances, you know that anxiety, it's a struggle. Life is far too full of sadnesses, of lost dreams, of hardships that our faith as Christians at times seems always to be under attack and tested and tried and sadly at times failing. And Jesus, knowing us and loving us, he speaks directly to the actual issues where we live, the things that we really encounter in life. So when we come to Luke 12, Jesus, at this point in his life, had his face set towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he's going to suffer, where he's going to die on a cross for his disciples. And he turns to his disciples at this point in Luke 12, and he begins teaching them. He's not teaching the crowds, he's teaching his disciples. You can see that in the first words, right? He said to his disciples. He's teaching them what they'll need to know in order to endure all of the difficulties and trials that lie ahead for them. He's already taught them of the importance and the value of prayer, taught them how to pray. He's taught them that opposition is going to come upon them. He's taught them of the courage that they're going to need and the sacrifices that they'll need to make in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. Therefore, it's not surprising at all that Jesus would turn his attention to teach on this category of anxiety and giving teaching how to avoid being full of fear, full of worry, and full of discouragements in this life. So let's read together Luke 12, starting in verse 22. I'll read it for us. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every time I read this, there are things that stick out that I know won't make their way into this particular sermon. There's so many riches in your word that are worth giving our attention to. And yet I pray, Lord, those things that we will give attention to, would you, for your own name's sake, would you send them forth with great power and with great help from your Holy Spirit? We need to see you, and we pray that you would be unmissable in our midst this morning. And we pray this and ask this and give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world that is inundated with worry and anxiety. Indeed, a phobia-infested world. In fact, I brought a list of some of the common phobias that people face with me this morning, and I'm pleased to read it to you. Better you than me. And so I'll read it to you this morning. This is not an exhaustive list. If I read the exhaustive list, we wouldn't have time to just merely read the list this morning. But this is about a top 15-ish list. All right? So there's the all too popular, you've heard of it, claustrophobia. The fear of enclosed spaces. Those of you who have that, just thinking about it, puts tremors into your bones. There's androphobia, the fear of men. There's octophobia, the fear of the number 8. Apparently, some people fear that rather than the number 13, 4, or 5, though each have their own classification. There is phobia, which is the fear of having phobias. There is patophobia. It's the fear of feet. Some people also have the fear of hands, knees, and elbows. There's microphobia, which is the smear. It's the fear of small things. There's also macrophobia, of course, the fear of large things. There's ephibophobia, which is the fear of teenagers. Thankfully, there's not too many teenagers in here this morning, so those of you with that have chosen this service to attend instead of the first service where most of our teenagers attend. There's somnophobia. There are people who are literally afraid to go to sleep at night. There's aerophobia, the fear of flying. There's decidophobia, the fear of making a decision. There's pteranophobia, the fear of being tickled by feathers. I stole one of my kids' feathers that they found on one of our little treasure hunt hikes in the woods, and some of you really fear being tickled by this right now. Pteranophobia. There's social phobia, the fear of interacting with others. There's agoraphobia, the fear of being in a place or a situation without easy escape. There's mysophobia, the excessive fear of dirt and germs. I might have that one. And then there's, of course, zimophobia, which is the fear of the great mole rat. If you don't know what that is, those of you who didn't previously have that fear do now. Gross little creature. All right. And there are literally hundreds of other fears with specific names and manifestations. The fact is, many people in this world have all kinds of fears about all kinds of different things. And so many of the fears that we face are in the spiritual realm. There are those who really are afraid of many spiritual things. So there's ecclesiophobia, the fear of the church. There's Christophobia, the fear of Jesus Christ. There's hatophobia, the fear of hell. There's necrophobia, the fear of dying or death. And there's enosiophobia, the fear of committing a sin and finding no forgiveness for that sin. Well, the fact is, there is no one that you know or I know that doesn't suffer from a lesser or a greater phobia of some kind or another. Likely hitting a little bit closer to home for many of us in this room Most parents fear that your children will grow up and perhaps won't have a lasting, deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ that would endure through the end of their life. You fear that your children will make shipwreck of the faith or maybe never come to faith at all. Many teens, they live in constant fear of tests and grades and social acceptance and body image and how their talent pool stacks up against their peers' talent pools and what's going to become of my life as I age. Many singles, I know, fear whether or not they'll be given a spouse by the Lord. Other singles fear that maybe they will get a spouse, but they won't be a good spouse themselves or their marriage will face such trouble they'll wish they hadn't. Many married couples fear that their marriage will never possess the kind of warmth and tenderness and affection that ought to mark and characterize Christian marriage. Those who have great marriages now fear that maybe it'll be lost someday and it won't endure to the end. We'll face a stretch within marriage that'll things will go south and go sour. Many of us fear whether or not we'll land the kinds of jobs that we're preparing for and hoping the Lord will one day open to us. Others of us fear whether or not we'll be able to make ends meet financially. Others still fear their health, believing that it's only a matter of time before they receive that fatal diagnosis. And others fear whether or not their life truly does have any purpose at all. Do we really matter in the big scheme of things? You know, even when life is humming along fine, everything in life is going well, work is going well, family life is in a good place, you're enjoying good health, church life is rich, friendships are fulfilling, the bank account isn't completely empty, many fear that it's only a matter of time until one of those things gets ruined altogether and life falls apart. And here, Jesus imparts to us life-transforming advice for how to make it through a phobia-filled world with so many hard realities and difficult circumstances. Here, Jesus gives gospel hope to a troubled heart. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has been teaching his disciples what it really means to be a follower of Christ, which is a life, as you know, it's just never lived on easy street. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is a life that requires courage. It requires perseverance from start to finish. It's a life that faces many dangers. It is a cross-bearing life. It's a life where those who follow after Christ will face persecutions. It's a life in which everything in the garden isn't rosy. It's a life in which we face many challenges, many dangers, many sicknesses, where there are difficult family dynamics that seem hopeless, like they'll just never go away. It's a life where you find yourself ostracized from time to time in society, and it's a life so often perplexed by crushing trials and difficulties that you face. And if all of that doesn't put just a little bit of worry into your heart, then you've probably not yet understood the real call to be a follower of Christ. The Christian life, simply put, is a hard life. It's not lived on easy street. So knowing this, Jesus turns his attention to teach us how to rightly respond to the anxieties and fears and phobias that we face, because the call to be a Christian is never a call to stick your head in the sand and say, you know what, now everything's under my control and I don't have anything to fear. The reality is everything's not under your control, and there are things that happen in life that really are difficult. The Christian life is hard. Home life is often disappointing. Work life is often difficult. Health problems often plague us. Even looking around this room, I'm aware there are those of you with very difficult health issues that you're currently enduring. Money issues are real. Trials and friendships plague us. Church problems are complicated. Money issues stretch us. Trials and friendships exist. And often enough, it's not like we've just got one of those on one front in life, but often enough, we face trials on multiple fronts simultaneous. to one another, which is precisely why Jesus' teaching on anxiety is vital to us. We need it. I certainly need it. We need it. It's why Jesus would take up a very large section of his teaching on the topic of anxiety. And for those of us who struggle with anxiety and worry, Jesus' teaching actually might make things a little bit harder or worse before it gets better, because what Jesus does is he exposes that the problem of your anxiety, the primary cause, is not ultimately a problem of bad circumstances or of an improperly functioning nerve endings that are overstimulated. Rather, Jesus says that being anxious reveals a problem of poor thinking. Every time the Christian is plagued with anxiety, the Christian is manifesting wrong thinking about God. Worry, says Jesus, is a symptom of having little or small faith. Why did you have to say that, Jesus? I mean, already I wasn't doing so well in the Christian life. I mean, I've got all these things that I'm worried about, and you have to come in and say, well, the reason you're worried is because you've got little faith. You're not believing rightly about God. Well, it's a bit like going to the doctor and, you know, you tell the doctor, I've got a little bit of pain in my ankle, and the doctor starts to examine you and he starts, you know, with your head, anything wrong with your head? Nope. Feels all right. Your shoulders feel okay. Your elbows feel okay. Your knees feel okay. And just when you start to think, I'm doing all right, there's not too much wrong, then he puts his finger right on the issue, right on the ankle that's hurting, and you yelp in pain. Ah! Okay, I'm not doing well. Jesus puts his finger right on the source of problem, and he says, the reason you're anxious is because you have little faith. That's verse 28. Look at it. Oh, you of little faith. Anxiety and worry is the opposite of faith. And so Jesus seeks to persuade us to fight anxiety through a life of faith, through a life of believing in God. Now, some of us, I know from the start, me included, some of us struggle with, well, if I have little faith, then I must have no faith at all. And we need to be able to deal with that. The truth is that weak faith and strong faith both have the same Savior. Isn't that encouraging? You find yourself with really weak faith that gets crushed under the trials and perplexities of life. Weak faith has the same Savior as strong faith. But Jesus is saying to us, when we become anxious and worried about the basic provisions of life, it is a sign of weak faith. And since that's the case, Jesus prescribes deliverance from anxiety by addressing our minds, offering relief from mental anxiety. The very root of worry, says Jesus, is a lack of confidence in God. Now, there's a couple of places in the gospel that this phrase, little faith, is used by Jesus. You likely remember the story of Jesus on a boat with his disciples in the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm came upon them, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the disciples woke Jesus up, freaking out, and said, we're dying here. Don't you care? Well, Jesus was in the boat because he cared. Jesus was in the world because he cared. What was wrong? Why did Jesus say to them after he rebuked the winds and the waves, oh, you of little faith, why were you so frightened? How is it that you respond to life-threatening crises? What was the crisis precisely? Well, it was this. They were in the middle of a really great storm, but they had an even greater Savior in their boat. But their eyes were fixed on the power of the storm and not on the greatness of the Savior. So much so that these words echo certainly in my heart and many of our hearts, that they said to Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Have you ever found yourself saying that? Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care that I'm being crushed by this load that you've put on me? Well, the other story is Simon Peter walking across the water. As soon as Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the waves and the greatness of the wind, he began to sink down. And Jesus responds, "O Peter, man of little faith," because his eyes were fixed on the waves and they were off the Savior. So there's another story of Jesus exposing weak faith in Luke's gospel. It's at the end of chapter 10, where Mary and Martha received Jesus into their home and invited him over for dinner. And Martha, as you recall, she's scurrying about. She's in the kitchen. She's preparing dishes. She's getting the food ready. She's filling cups of water and drinks. She's making sure everybody has a place to sit. She's looking after all of the details. And Martha, kind of freaking out, says, "Where's my sister when I need her?" And Jesus says to Martha, "Oh, Martha, you're distracted. You're anxious. You're worried. Why?" Well, because Martha had her eyes fixed on the dishes instead of the Savior. That's real life, isn't it? Being distracted is a sign of little faith. Why? Well, because what's happening in my heart and my mind is that they're focused on the task right in front of me, but it doesn't realize that the Savior is in her home. The Savior is with us. The Savior's in charge. The Savior works everything out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The Savior is the Savior. The cause of anxiety, according to Jesus, is weak faith. And the remedy prescribed by Jesus is the Heavenly Father. Knowing Him, really knowing Him, and keeping our gaze on Him changes everything. And so Jesus' remedy for anxiety is really, at the end of the day, it's for us to think right thoughts about God. That's where Jesus leads us in all of His instruction in this section of this sermon. So let's look together at the four mental arguments that Jesus gives us. And these are instructive. Anybody who has struggled with anxiety, if you've labored to help somebody else who struggled with anxiety and worry, here's some mental ammunition to give yourself to guide your thoughts on what to think when you're freaking out and troubled in your spirit. The first argument's from verse 22 and 23. It's an argument that moves from greater to lesser. Look at it. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.'" This is the kind of argument that someone may use if they were trying to persuade you that they can successfully lift 20 pounds of weight. If I were in the gym and I wanted to successfully persuade you, "I am able to lift 20 pounds. And I did it by lifting something much heavier. Let's say I lifted 200 pounds. Then you should be adequately persuaded, sure, you could lift 20 pounds. If I just did the greater thing, it should convince you I'm able to do a lesser thing." Well, this is exactly the argument that Jesus is applying to the life and the body. The life that you have right now, where did it come from? Your actual life, where did it come from? The breath in your lungs, the fact of your existence, the mental capacity you have for me to speak words and for you to actually understand that. Where did all of that ability come from? None of it came from you. You didn't produce your own existence. Your very existence and all of its complexity and wonder came from the power of God creating you and giving you life. The intricate parts of the human body, the bones and the joints and the ligaments and the immune system and the flow of blood pumping through you, the electromagnetic function of brain activity, God has wonderfully and marvelously created you. Consider just the astonishing functions of the human brain that make scientists gawk in amazement All of that came from God. And what Jesus is saying is this: if God has done the greater thing, creating you, creating your life, creating your body, then can't you trust him to provide clothing for the body that he's created? Is not life itself greater than food and clothing? If God has given you life, is God not then able to supply for you the nourishment and the provision it needs to be sustained? Is it not folly to worry? The God who created your body, is he not able to supply every need that you have in order to be sustained? You see how logical Jesus' argument is. Jesus arguing with us here is what so much of the Bible does, right? Romans 8, for instance, argues this way when Paul says, he who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God is constantly calling us to think accurate thoughts about him. When God has not held back his own son, when God has delivered him up for us all, will he not then give us every lesser thing, having given us the greater? Oh, you of little faith. So little faith, says Jesus, derives from a diminished view of the nature and character of God, who is the object of our trust, which means that the cure for anxiety comes from possessing confidence in the living God. Confident trust in God comes from a right understanding of what God is like. And so consider him, says Jesus. Consider the life that he's given you. Marvel at the life he's given you. Consider the body that he's created. And as you consider it, can you not trust him to do the lesser thing, sustain that which he has created, when he has already done the greater thing? He's already lifted 200 pounds. Can't he lift 20? He's already done the greater. It's an argument that moves from greater to lesser. The second argument moves in exactly the opposite direction. It's an argument from lesser to greater. First argument's greater to lesser. Second argument's lesser to greater. We see it in verse 24 and verse 27. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Then verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is urging us to look at the ravens, to look at the birds, which are a lesser order of creation than humans. And what Jesus says is, if God cares so lavishly for birds, how much more will he care for you? Similarly, the flowers in the field, they possess great beauty. I love flowers. Anybody else love flowers? I love looking at flowers. Each individual flower is unique. Even the same variety of flower has different petals. They come out at different lengths, different brightness of color. There's so much beauty that God places in the flowers, and yet they're only here for a short while, and then they're thrown into the oven and gone. Even flowers that you don't cut from the stem, they don't last forever. A couple weeks, maybe a month. Most flowers, they're here. They're temporary. And if God has bestowed such glory, such beauty upon them, won't he care for us? This is an argument from lesser to greater. How much more will he care for us? How much more will God lavish his care upon you, since we belong to eternity? If God is able to feed the birds and clothe the fields, isn't he able to take care of us? Jesus explicitly says, you're of more value. You're of much more value than the birds. And God meets their needs. And God feeds them. If he does that for birds, which are of much lesser value, won't he do it for you, who are of more value than they are? Before moving to the next argument, notice this isn't it's not an excuse for carelessness or laziness or an abdication of human responsibility. Many wrongly take this thinking, God cares for the birds that do nothing, and God will care for me as I do nothing. Well, that's never a Christian virtue, is it? We could never reach this conclusion looking at the birds. God doesn't feed the birds by stretching out his divine arm and dropping into their little beaks a worm in the morning and a few seeds in the afternoon. That's not how the birds get fed. The last I checked, we even have a saying for this. The early bird. Let's try it again. The early bird. Okay, I got to keep you awake this morning coming into this. Oh, this afternoon. You're into the afternoon. Congratulations. All right. He sustained you through another morning. And now here we are. God doesn't feed them by dropping things from his divine arm into their hands. They wake up early. They forage. They hunt. They work. Birds are busy if you watch them. They aren't lounging in their nest waiting on God to feed them. But as they forage, nonetheless, it is ultimately God who supplies their need, their food. And that's instructive for us. We too, we're to work hard. We're to be industrious. We're to trust that God will provide for us. But that provision comes through means, and the normal means that God uses is a life of hard work and responsibility. The vital thing to wrap your mind around at this point is that God cares for the birds and he cares for the flowers. Oh, how he cares for them. He really does care about them. They matter to him so much so that he takes care of them. And as much as they matter to him, you matter infinitely more to God than all of the birds and all of the flowers combined. In fact, God has lavished so much of his care upon lesser parts of creation that it seems sometimes to be a giant waste of divine resource. Why did he put that much effort into making a flower so beautiful? But God has done this in our world as a mean to persuade us that if he gives subhuman life that kind of lavish care, won't we be persuaded that he will care for us as well? When we are convinced in our minds that we, I mean the real us, not the dressed up version of us that we like to portray to other people, but the real us, when we are persuaded that we matter to God, that he actually cares for us, it has a way of pushing out and crowding out the things that tend to make us anxious and worried. So the next time you're tempted to be anxious, or your spouse or your friend is tempted towards anxiety, here's a few mental things that you can lead them to do. Think greater to lesser. And then think lesser to greater. Greater to lesser, he created your body. He can sustain your body. Think lesser to greater. He cares for these subhuman things so lavishly, so abundantly, so well. They're so well provided for. He can certainly provide for you as well. And this leads to the third argument, and it's the most vital one of all. It's the argument from the personal fatherhood of God towards us. We see that in verse 30 and in verse 32. Verse 30 says, "For all of the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." All of the nations of the world seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Yes, God cares for the birds and flowers, but God relates to you in a much different way than he relates to them. Namely, God is your heavenly Father, not theirs. And God's fatherhood is a perfect fatherhood. Do you think much about the fatherhood of God towards you? You ought to. Especially if you're prone towards anxiety, you ought to think long and hard and deep about the fatherhood of God towards you. As an earthly father, I love my children. I could probably produce tears if I thought about it too long. I love my kids. I want good for my children. I've oriented my life to bless them as much as I can possibly bless them. I clothe them. I feed them. I protect them the best I know how. We've even given our children their own bedrooms, and we put beds in their bedrooms for them to sleep in at night. Anybody else do that? Yeah, a few of you? Yeah, good. Yeah, good. Thank you. That's nice. We've done our very best to think of our children and provide to them the best education we know how to provide them. We've opened up for them as many opportunities as we could for them to learn how to play instruments and learn different languages. One of our daughters could quote to you John 3:16 in Spanish. Our kids play sports. They develop friendships. They learn God's word, and we try to give them every opportunity for learning that as we can. We watch them sometimes a little bit too closely, but we watch them in all of these different spheres and give them advice on, hey, try this. Hey, do this. Hey, this relationship dynamic has some trouble here. Think of it this way and learn to serve in this way. We love our children and do the best that we can to care for them. But the reality is that every human father, me included, at times lacks wisdom and at other times lacks resources to provide these things perfectly for our children. God, on the other hand, is our Heavenly Father, and His wisdom is perfect. His power is unlimited. He never lacks a resource needed to provide for His children. He is a perfect Heavenly Father. In all of His dealings with His children, He's perfect. Through all of eternity, God has never made one slight mistake. His resources are unending. God is our Heavenly Father. And that word heavenly doesn't mean that God is far off and removed in the sky. It means that He's freed from all of the restrictions of earthly fatherhood. He belongs to the realm of absolute sovereignty. His love never changes. No earthly father could ever say that. Our affections can change in a second based on misbehaviors that we see in our children or based on a bad day that we're having. But God's love and affection is a perfect love. It is an unending love. It's a constant love. It's an altogether good love, because God's love is not an emotional response to what He sees or finds in us. God's love isn't something that varies from day to day with the weather or with how we are reacting to Him. God's love, rather, is His steadfast, sovereign resolve to save and keep His people through all of eternity. So when Jesus says, your Father knows what you need, well, if our faith held on to this, then nothing else in the world has the power to stand in its way. God's provision for His children is perfect. His timing is perfect. Even when He withholds things from us that we think in the moment we would be better off having right now, His timing is perfect, and His fatherly care remains on us. He's perfect. And if you are under that fatherly care, then Jesus is saying, what do you have to be worried about? Okay. So when you are anxious, feed your mind, says Jesus, this mental ammunition. Think greater to lesser. Think lesser to greater. Think of the fatherhood of God towards you, the personal fatherhood of God towards you. And the last argument Jesus gives us to inform our thinking when tempted towards anxiety is this. It's an argument from the utter futility of worry and anxiety. Verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Here's what Jesus is teaching. Our worry and anxiety cannot change the situation. Worry as much as you want, your worry will not change the situation. Anxiety can change things. It's a powerful force, but it's all negative and it's all destructive. It achieves nothing good. The only thing that worrying does is add more worrying to your life. So here's what's happening. You find yourself in this situation and you're worried. You're afraid. What you're doing by choosing to be afraid is I'm choosing a solution to my problem that only adds to my problem. It doesn't take it away, which is foolish. There's a folly to our anxiety. It's futile for us to worry. The truth is that things like the length of my life cannot and will not be stretched further through worry. In fact, if anything, being worried might actually shorten the duration of your life. The span of our life is something that is not in our hands. How long we live is in the hands of God. And if you're His child, and if your life is in fact in His hand, then the span of your life right now is being preserved by His sovereign will, and there is not a hair from your head that'll be removed without His divine permission. You're immortal until your work for Him is complete. And truth be told, who of us wants to stay in this world a minute longer than my work is done for Jesus? Anybody want to stay here longer than my work is finished? He's got nothing left for me to do here, but I'd like to stay? No way. As soon as my work is done, I want to be with Him. That's why Paul would say in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To go on living will mean fruitful labor. To remain may be better for you, but to depart and to be with Christ, far better. Far better. Well, those are the four mental arguments that Jesus, the great physician, gives His disciples to wage war against anxiety in this life. Think, says Jesus, think greater to lesser. Think lesser to greater. Think fatherly care. And then think of the futility of worry itself. So Jesus is arming us with mental thinking. But did you notice the direction of all of those thoughts? They're in the exact opposite direction that most of us go in and our minds go in when we're worried. Most of us, when we're worried, when we're afraid, what do we tend to think and ponder and hold in our mind and causes our hearts to stir? What is it that we're thinking long and hard and deep about? It's that we're thinking about the trouble itself and that situation itself. We're thinking the dinner dishes. We're thinking the storm. We're thinking the difficulties, the perplexities of life, the uncertain health issue, the volatile work situation, the fractured friendship, the lack of a spouse, the lack of regard for the Lord that we see in our children, or maybe the lack of regard we see in the Lord in our own selves. And the more we think about those troubles, what happens? Anxiety fuels more anxiety. In my opinion, one of the best sermons ever preached in the English language, it's one that I've listened to more than any other sermon in my lifetime. It's a sermon that was preached in the 1900s by a man named Thomas Chalmers. The title of the sermon has become famous. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'll describe it in a second, the point of the sermon. Chalmers was a brilliant man. He was one of those men who's like 20 men in one. He was an academic. He was a theologian. He was a pastor, a preacher. He was a social reformer. He was a mathematician. He was just brilliant. And he preached this sermon. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the point of the sermon is so helpful for counseling types like myself, maybe like you, who like to or seek to help people. So much trouble comes your way, there's a temptation to focus your attention on the trouble and solve the trouble by focused attention on the trouble. Well, Chalmers says, he says this, here's the point of the sermon, the big picture point. He says this, no analysis of what's wrong in the world or what's bad in the world has the power to change anything. Analysis and critique of what's wrong in the world can never change the world. He says what's needed is the expulsive power of a new affection. What he's saying is that you and I can never get rid of anxiety and phobia and worries and all of these things through focused attention on our anxieties, worries, and all of these things. That's why many of us have tried to solve our problems and our fears by focused attention on our problems and fears and found ourselves failing miserably. Focused attention on our trouble isn't what's needed. What's needed to overcome our trouble is the expulsive power of a new affection. In this world, there really is so much that goes amok. There really is so much that can go wrong. And so often, the things that cause us to worry, they don't find a quick fix this side of heaven. The hard situations in life remain hard. The problems don't go away. But in the midst of those problems, Jesus offers us a way to avoid being dragged down by them. It's like a plane on the runway at the airport. When one of those huge UPS planes rumbles down the runway at several hundred miles per hour and those flaps go out and that big metal bird takes to flight, the laws of gravity, they don't cease to exist. The laws of gravity are still there, as far as I know, but there's another law that supersedes the law of gravity, namely the law of aerodynamics. Those of you who know Gary Lamb, find him one of these days and ask him to describe the laws of aerodynamics to you. It's fascinating. He can describe it in a much more satisfying level than I'll ever be able to, but it's intriguing. Well, the point is this: in the Christian life, what is needed to take off and fly is not a change to our circumstances in life. Gravity will still exist. The troubles in this life may not go away. In fact, our problems in this world, this side of heaven, may worsen. What's needed to fly in the Christian life is for another law to take over and supersede the troubles that are plaguing us. Namely, what's needed is the expulsive power of a new affection. Well, where on earth does it come from? Where do we get it? Answer, it doesn't come from anywhere on earth. It comes from your Heavenly Father. In the midst of this phobic world, our lives can be stabilized and settled in and through our Heavenly Father through the gospel. But how do we really know if we are consistently and confidently resting in our Heavenly Father, that His care for us is weighing in and mattering? How do we know? Well, here's the wrong answer. When you're trying to persuade yourself and know I'm resting in my Heavenly Father's care for us, here's the wrong answer. Everything in my life is going really well. Everything's in its nice, neat, tidy little place. God is blessing me so much. I've got a great job. I've got a wonderful family. I've got deep friendships. Church is thriving. Business is booming. I'm enjoying good health. So many good things in my life for which to thank God for. That's how I know that my Heavenly Father cares for me. That's the wrong answer. If that's the reason that you believe that God cares for you, then when everything goes wrong, you will be all at sea. And you'll say, things are going bad. Business is a bust. Relationships stink. Got no prospects of a spouse. The children are out of control. My wife just can't seem to pull it together, and I can't seem to lead her very well. Church is hard. God is untrustworthy. That's not how you know. Here's how you know. Here's how you know, brother and sister. When the world around you is falling to pieces and nothing seems to be going right, and you want to know that God really does care for you, here's the answer. Because God did not spare His only Son, says Paul in Romans 8. And if He did not spare His only Son, then I can be sure He will work out His purposes in my life no matter what happens in this hard, troubling, perplexing situation. Remember, it's Jesus, God's perfect Son, saying these things to us today. The question for us really is, will we trust Him? Will we believe in Him? Will we have faith in him in the midst of our trouble? He has given you and he has given me every reason to trust him. Or, and here really is the alternative, would you rather hold on to your worries? Many people would. Please don't be one of them. There is a better way. It is the way of trusting and having unshakable confidence in our great God. Let me pray for us. You are a great Father. You care so well for your children. Lord, you've given us life. You provide for the birds. You clothe the fields. And you're a father to us in a way that you're not a father to birds and flowers. And your fatherly care is excellent. Lord, there is a folly to our worry. It accomplishes nothing good. And so I pray that we would give you all of our worries, all of our anxieties, that we would cast them onto the Lord, knowing that you care for us. Pray that we would do that even this afternoon. Lord, I pray that we would do this more and more as the day draws near. And I pray these things. We pray these things together in Jesus' name.